We'll be in John chapter 17 this morning. And while you're turning and finding your place, why don't you also stand and shake a hand next to you? Welcome. Gospel of John, chapter 17. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come now to this time where we examine your word. And I pray, Lord, that our eyes would be opened to your word by the power of your Spirit. I pray especially this morning that as a church we would walk in unity, that we would be one. I pray, Lord, that as a church, we would love one another as you have loved us. We know that that is your will for the church. Help us all to walk in your will for the church. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Here in John chapter 17, we're looking at this wonderful prayer that Jesus prayed to the Father just hours before facing the cross. And this is basically his closing prayer for the Upper Room Discourse, and it's a very special portion of Scripture. It's been called the Holy of Holies and the Temple of Scripture. It's been called the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus Christ. It's very deep. It's very rich. We could spend months going over this prayer in detail. As it is, we're sort of doing it very generally, just sort of looking at the service, kind of like taking a few teaspoons of water out of the Pacific Ocean. But I would encourage you to take a whole lot more time to study through this chapter. But we've seen some very important truths from this prayer. Remember that in this prayer, Jesus is facing the cross. He's going to face some tough times. But he's praying that God would be glorified ultimately. That was the passion of his heart, that God would be glorified, even if he had to suffer. And so that should be our passion as well. And then in this prayer, you see Jesus praying for other people. He's about to suffer, but he's praying for others. He's praying that the provision of eternal life would be made for those that would eventually believe in him. He prays for the eternal security, safety, preservation of those who believe in him. We also saw that he prayed that specifically those that belong to him would be sanctified in this world, separate unto God, unto the work of God. Great stuff. Well, let's see what else Jesus prays for as we finish it up this morning. Look at verse 20. Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, I think this is one of the most pertinent parts of the prayer for us as the church, as Christians living in our day and age. In the opening verses, in verses 1 through 5 in this prayer, Jesus prays for himself. Then in verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for those disciples that were there with him. And even though he prayed for those disciples specifically, we know that that prayer could also apply to us today. But here in verse 20, he is specifically praying for those people that would become believers later through the preaching of the apostles. So here he is specifically praying for future generations of believers. He is specifically praying for the church, I believe, and every single person that would become a member of the church throughout the ages. And if you're a born-again Christian here this morning, then you can say 2,000 years ago, Jesus prayed for you. And we're about to read what he prayed for us, for the church, for those that are believers in Christ. I think it's important to take note of the fact here that in this prayer, Jesus did take time to pray for the future. He prayed about future events, didn't he? He prayed about these future believers. Jesus had a long-term, big-picture sort of perspective. And he would pray for the future. Now, he's our role model in prayer. And so I think that as Christians, we should do what he did when he prayed and use his prayer life as an example. And I think it's important that as Christians, we take time to pray for the future. To pray about future happenings, future events. You know, I think so often our prayer life is concerned only with the here and now. We get together and we pray about only those pressing matters that we're facing right now, or all the fires that we need to put out right now. We say, Lord, help us now. And you know what? We should. We should pray about everything. Amen? But don't forget also to pray about the future. We talk about long-term planning. How about long-term praying? My brother and sister in Christ, Christian parent, I would really, really encourage you to pray about the future of your children. Pray for their futures. Pray for the future generations. You know, one winter many years ago when my three children were under three, all of them in diapers, they got real sick. We had a miserable, miserable winter, and they were the messy kind of sick, if you get my drift. And we were outnumbered 3-2. And we changed so many diapers, and it was so miserable, and we prayed for their healing. Lord, heal them. And eventually, of course, they did get healed. But, you know, we learned a lesson. The next year, we decided to try something a little different. Beginning in August and September, we began praying in advance that they wouldn't get sick. Sort of an advanced sickness intervention prayer campaign. And you know what? It worked. They were healthy. We said, Lord, keep them healthy. Praying about the future. It does work. Christian parent, do you pray for the future spouse for your son? Daughter? We should. Pray that they would meet the right person at the right time. That their hearts would be joined together. I heard a testimony from one Christian family that I just thought was so beautiful. Ever since their children were born, they would pray for the future teachers that would be brought into their child's life. The first grader, the second grader. Middle school, high school, college. And they gave a testimony that their kids were blessed with good Christian teachers their entire experience in school. I think that's beautiful. Pray about the future. Jesus did. In 1787, prayer helped determine the future of our country in a significant way. The Constitutional Convention was on the verge of total failure over the issue of whether small states should have the same representation as large states. In that hopeless situation, 81-year-old Benjamin Franklin offered a suggestion. He was convinced Scripture is right when it states, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." So he said, "Gentlemen, I have lived a long time and am convinced that God governs in the affairs of man. If a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? I move that prayer, imploring the assistance of heaven, be held every morning before we proceed in this business. The motion carried. From then on, prayer was offered each morning, and the change after prayer was introduced was so dramatic that in a short while a compromise was reached, which is still in effect today. Boy, wouldn't that be great if all the leaders of this country woke up every morning, got together, and implored the assistance of heaven? So pray for the future. Jesus did. Pray for future generations. Now, what did Jesus pray for the church of his future? There was one thing on his mind. It's very, very important. It says, I do not pray for these alone, verse 20, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you loved me. Jesus prayed that we would be one. He uses that word five times in three verses. In other words, Jesus was praying for a unified church. He was praying for church unity. Jesus prayed for that. That's a big deal. That should be a very big concern in our lives as Christians. Church unity. Now, what exactly is this unity that Jesus was praying for? Well, please understand that Jesus was not praying for uniformity. He wasn't praying that every single Christian look alike, dress alike, smell alike, talk alike, or think exactly alike. He wasn't praying for that. Jesus wasn't praying for cookie-cutter Christians. Amen? There is so much diversity in the church. Christ has been embraced by the nations of the earth. There are believers worldwide from different cultures and backgrounds and ethnicities and educational backgrounds and economic backgrounds. To try to erase all the culture out there and make one evangelical fundamentalist American Christian culture is not what Jesus was praying for. It would be a horrible thing to take a Christian man out of a remote village from Africa and say, you know what, you need to start wearing three-piece suit and have a handkerchief and get poofy hairdos and start speaking, you know, King James English, and you must sing and do worship out of the Methodist hymnal. That would not work, would it? Jesus wasn't praying for that. And you know what? I absolutely love the diversity in the body of Christ, don't you? Aren't you glad we don't all look alike? And you know, diversity in the body of Christ is our strength. Because of all the diversity in the body of Christ, more people can be reached. One church in a local part of the world can more effectively reach that part of the world than another church from another part of the world. Different strokes for different folks. I see lots of diversity even here in our church. Some feel called to go minister to the bikers. Some are called to go minister to the homeless in the downtown shelter. Others are called to minister to children. Others are called to minister in WADAS. The diversity of the church is the strength of the church. And you know, in any sermon on unity, I've heard most preachers bring up the idea of the denominations that are out there and how hurtful that denominations are. I believe there is division out there that God doesn't intend through denominations, but I do believe that God uses all the different denominations in a wonderful way. Diversity. You know, there are some people out there that feel closer to God through formal, liturgical kind of worship. They like the robes and the candles and the liturgy. Now, that's not what I like. But some people do, and I see God use it. The Pentecostal, or all the various, maybe the churches that are more socially active. God uses all of those. Don't forget what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. God is so oftentimes way bigger than our own little perspective, isn't He? There is diversity. Diversity is our strength. So what kind of unity is Jesus praying for? Well, I believe He's praying for a spiritual unity. A spiritual bond between brothers and sisters in Christ. Look how he puts it. It's very interesting. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. So Jesus was praying for a unity among believers, like the oneness between him and the Father. That's a very special bond. That's a spiritual unity. That's a unity where we're literally joined together. And you know what, my brother and sister in Christ? I believe that that prayer has been answered. Jesus prayed for that unity, and I believe that that type of unity is here. You know what? All of us as Christians, every single one of us who is truly born again of the Spirit worldwide, we all share Christ. We are all bonded together in Christ. Diversity comes from our first birth. There's your background. There's your ethnic group. There's your culture. Unity comes from your second birth, where we are born again of the Spirit and we are joined together in Christ Jesus. Jesus prayed for that and we have it. And I've experienced it. And I know that many of you here have experienced that unity as well. I've known many of you for many, many years, and you know what? I don't see you just as friends, as acquaintances. There's a bond. There's a brotherhood. There's a supernatural connection. You know, when I was growing up, my dad was in the military. He was in the Air Force. And so we moved every 3 or 4 years. And right when you got used to somebody, boom, you had to leave. Grew up moving, leaving people. But I grew up in a Christian home, and you know, it was so interesting. Whenever we'd move to a new place, the first thing we'd do is find a church, and there was an immediate connection. An immediate bond. It's there. I've had the joys and the privileges of being able to travel around the world and go on various mission trips. I was in Hungary. I was in Yugoslavia when there was a Yugoslavia. I was in Germany. I was in Austria. And I'll tell you what, I met some brothers and sisters in Christ there, And I couldn't speak their language. We didn't understand. But this one guy came up to me and gave me two kisses, one on each cheek. That did freak me out. I wasn't used to that. Big hug and said, you know, "Hi, I'm your brother." And there was that immediate connection. I remember the first time I went into Juarez. And I met some of my brothers in Christ over there. First one I met, he says, "Hermano." And I said, "Hermano." And then he said, "Gloria a Dios." And I said, "Huh? I don't know what that means." But somebody told me, glory to God. There is that bond. And you know what? It's sweet. It's sweet. Brothers and sisters in Christ worldwide. And I do meet with pastors and Christians from other denominations regularly, and that's sweet too. Jesus prayed for that unity. He prayed for that oneness. And that oneness has been given. There is a special unity among believers. Now, the trick is keeping that unity. The unity is there, but we need to keep it. And there are challenges to unity in the church, isn't there? It's unfortunate. Let me mention just a few challenges that we need to consider when it comes to church unity. One challenge, and this is very important, there are different interpretations of the Bible among different Christian groups, right? Let's just be real. There are some Christians that believe this book is to be interpreted differently from the way that other Christians believe the book should be interpreted. And through those different interpretations of Scripture, that's led into different doctrines and led into different denominations. Here's a great example. Water baptism. Water baptism. That is something that the church is supposed to do. We're to baptize in water. Okay, so the church says, well, how do you do that? Some say it needs to be baptism by immersion as believers. Some say you dunk backwards. Some say you dunk forwards. Then there are others that believe it should be sprinkled. Others believe it should be for infants. Others don't. And so you have this full gamut, and you know what? The church is divided off into different factions based on their belief on certain things like that. Now listen, I have very strong convictions about what water baptism is and what I believe the Bible tells about water baptism. I do believe it's by immersion, and I do believe it's for believers. And I teach that, and I practice that. But you know what? I'm not going to get in a full-fledged fight with my brothers who believe differently. There's a lot of controversy in the body of Christ over the spiritual gifts, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Are they for today? Are they all operative? Some churches say some of them are. Some churches say they all are. And then they divide and they split and they think about that depending on what they believe about that subject. Other Christians and other churches believe differently about the last day scenario, how it's all going to play out, pre-tribulation, post-tribulation, mid-tribulation, all these various different stances that churches will take. I think another big area of controversy among church has been church government. Should a church be pastor-led? Should a church be elder-led, deacon-led? Congregational led? Should there be a hierarchy? Lots of different issues. Now, here's the deal. I will say again, I have very strong opinions on those. And I have the way I believe the Bible should be interpreted concerning those issues, and I preach it and I teach it. But again, I am not going to fight somebody who doesn't see it just like I do. A lot of those things I would call minors. non-essentials. Now, there are essentials within Orthodox Christianity that you fight for, like the deity of Jesus Christ, like how one truly gets saved, like the fact that we are born in sin and we need salvation, and what Christ did at the cross pays for our sins, and the fact that Jesus rose the third day and ascended to the Father, and He's alive at the right hand of the throne of God. Those are all essentials, don't you agree? And so, if you're going to protect the unity of the church that's already there, you've got to walk in balance there. One church father put it absolutely perfect. He said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. I like that. My brother and sister in Christ, I know we can get very zealous for what we believe. But let me ask you, choose your theological battles wisely. What are you going to fall on your sword over? And I really believe that no matter what kind of a discussion that we might get into with another Christian over doctrine, we need to be gentle and humble. There is no room for arrogance. There is no room for pious know-it-all. That doesn't help anybody. I'll never forget when I was in seminary and me and this guy were having a little theological duel over a certain issue, and I was on a different side. And this was taking place sort of in public. And this guy came up to me, put his arm around me, and he said, "That's all right. Our brother's drinking milk here. He's immature. He'll eventually grow up and see things the right way." I almost decked him. If I'm immature, I'll deck him. But I didn't. I'll be honest with you, though, I felt like it. Know-it-all, self-consent, you know, looking down on people. Where is that in the body of Christ? Where do you see that in the Bible? Now, that doesn't mean we go around and we embrace heresy. The Bible says, speak the truth in love. Truth without love is brutality. Love without truth is hypocrisy. We need both. But that is a challenge to unity. Here's another challenge to unity: competition, jealousy, churches competing against other churches, mission organizations competing against other mission organizations. Listen, here's why that happens. It happens out of a good thing, actually, that just goes bad. Do you know of any church that doesn't want the Lord to move through them? Any missionary that doesn't want the Lord to... We all want... All these Christian organizations want to be blessed by the Lord, and we want God to move through us. And so we should. But the problem is when we get upset because we think God is moving through somebody else better than He is through us. And we start to compete and we think, oh man, I got to do things differently, or I got to even disparage that other group. That is so carnal. That is so worldly. To protect unity, we need to rejoice when God is moving. It doesn't matter who He's moving through. There was that one time when John, the disciple, came up to Jesus and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out a demon in your name, and we forbid him because he doesn't follow with us." That's loopy. And Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him. For he who is not against us is on our side. Jealousy, competition. The Bible says that leadership can also be a source of division. Personalities. And that Christians will oftentimes divide up under different Christian leaders. That's what was happening in the church at Corinth. Paul wrote to them and said, "Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" In that church, there were people say, "I like Apollos, I'm on Apollos' team. I like Peter, I'm on his team. I like Paul." That's lame. That shouldn't be. And yet, as Christians, we can do that. Some can say, "I'm of Chuck Smith," and another person will say, "Oh yeah, well, I'm of John MacArthur. Oh yeah, well, I'm of Charles Swindoll," or you know what I mean. I love the leaders that the Lord has brought in my life, and there have been many. And there are certain leaders that I've been more drawn to than others. But that doesn't mean you disparage the other leaders. And as Christians, let's remember that our ultimate leader is who? Jesus. Stick to Jesus. Stay close with Jesus. And then there can be division in the church just because Christians are carnal and immature. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "And I, brethren, could speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you're still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" The church is supposed to be different. You know, in the world, you get all the power plays, right? All the power struggles, the issues that are out there, not, God willing, in the church. That unity is there. The family is there. Let us rise up to those challenges. Because I'll tell you what, the benefits of unity are many. David said in Psalm 133, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Isn't it wonderful when all the church gets along? And we come together, and you know what? It pleases our Heavenly Father. You know, as a dad, when my three kids are living in unity, it's so wonderful. It's a joy watching them love each other, consider the other one better than themselves. Don't you think our Heavenly Father is pleased when we get along? And it's pleasant. When the church operates in unity, we're also more on the ball when it comes to what we're supposed to do. Instead of wasting time fighting one another, we pour all our time into fighting the real enemy and doing what the Lord has called the church to do. And we help one another, and we love one another, and together we can appreciate all the efforts of all of the churches out there and all of the organizations out there and all of the missionaries out there. And we stand and we go, "Yeah, go God, go God." One evening day during vacation Bible school, a new student was brought into the room, and this little boy had one arm missing. And the teacher was nervous that one of the other children would say something insensitive to him. At the end of the evening, she asked the children to join her in the usual closing ceremony. She said, "Let's make our churches," she said, putting her hands together to form the church. "Here's the church and here's the steeple. Open the doors and suddenly the awful truth struck her. The very thing she feared that the children would do, she had done. As she stood there speechless, this little girl sitting next to the boy reached over with her left hand, placed it up to his right hand, and said, "Josh, let's make the church together." And you know, that's the mindset we need to have. Let's make the church together. Let's be one. Let's love one another. Let's see beyond the petty little differences. Beautiful. So this is the big thing that was on his mind as he prayed this prayer, that we would be one. Look what he prays in verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Now, I think that is one of the most enduring, endearing verses in all of Scripture. Do you see what Jesus is praying for there? He is literally praying. He's saying, "Father, I can't wait till these believers get to come to me in heaven. I can't wait for Christians to come to where I am and behold my glory." I just think that's so beautiful. Jesus is excited about us getting home. So often we hear Christians say, "Oh, I can't wait to get to heaven. I can't wait to get to heaven. I think it's going to be wonderful." I've never thought of it, though, in that way. Jesus can't wait for you to get there either. He loves you. He wants you with Him. Now, that doesn't mean we go earlier than we should. We have a job to do. While we're here as Christians, we have a mission. God has us here in the world to share Him, to be a witness. But ultimately, Jesus can't wait for us to be with Him in heaven. I just think that is so awesome. You know, if you are a born-again Christian, the Scripture is absolutely clear. You have the certainty of heaven. Jesus promised us heaven in John chapter 14. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." He promised it. Jesus also paid our way into heaven. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 10, "Jesus died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." And then here in John chapter 17, He's praying for us to get there. Beautiful. I have to say that this verse, 24 of chapter 17, has been a very special verse for me over the years. This is a verse that I have used at funeral services many, many times. And especially I've used this verse in funeral services that have been very, very difficult. I believe that verse 24 is a prayer that's answered every single time a Christian dies. When a Christian dies, they immediately go to be with Jesus. They come to Jesus and Jesus shows them His glory. This prayer is answered. There have been funeral services that I've done where somebody has gone home and it's been really hard to understand why. Or why so early. Some of the hardest funeral services I've done have been for children. Or the really, really young person that dies in an accident. You know, I think it's been about 7 years ago now when we were still meeting at Donathan, we had this wonderful sister in Christ who was on our worship team. Her name was Colleen Castain. She sang like an angel. And she went into the hospital for just a routine surgery. And she ended up going to heaven. And I remember thinking, oh, that seems so sudden, so early. And there's been other times. And when I do a funeral service like that, where there's questions in everybody's mind, I find comfort in verse 24. Jesus wants us with Him. Jesus is excited about us being with Him. And you know what? We're all going to get there one day if we belong to Christ. And if He brings some a little bit earlier, it's pretty cool for them. It's tough for us who feel that missing piece, but we also have that hope that we'll see them again. The story is told of a nobleman who had a lovely floral garden. And the gardener who tended it took great pains to make the estate a veritable paradise. One morning he went into the garden to inspect his favorite flowers, the gardener. To his dismay, he discovered that each one of his choice beauties had been cut from its stem. Soon he saw that most magnificent flowers from each bed were missing. Filled with anxiety and anger, he hurried to his fellow employees and demanded, "Who stole my treasures?" One of his helpers replied, "The master, the nobleman, came into his garden this morning, picked those flowers for himself, and took them into his house. I guess he wanted to enjoy their beauty." And the gardener then realized that he had no reason to be concerned, because it's perfectly right for his master to pick some of his own prize blossoms. We are all His prized blossoms if we belong to Him. And He wants us with Him. And until the day He picks us, let's live to make sure that others will have heaven when they die as well. Amen? So Jesus prays for unity. Jesus is looking forward, and He finishes the prayer with just a statement of accomplishment. O righteous Father, verse 25, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love in which you love me may be in them, and I in them. And after speaking those words, Jesus would go to the cross and allow Himself to be butchered for the sins of the world, that you and I might be forgiven and that you and I might become His children and have the hope of heaven. Beautiful prayer. Very strong exhortation. Unity. Love your brother and sister in Christ. Face those challenges in a wise way. Working together. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Lord, I want to thank You for this marvelous family worldwide that You have established. I thank You, Lord, for making it possible. And I thank You, Lord, that there is room in Your family for all of us. It doesn't matter culture, background. And Lord, I just want You to know, and I know many of my brothers and sisters in here would echo this prayer. We absolutely love knowing You. We love being a part of Your family. Thank You for saving us. And Lord, we do look forward to being with You one day. But until that day, I pray that we would live that we would simply live for you with every breath that we breathe. I would like to extend an invitation to anyone here this morning, heads bowed, eyes closed. Maybe you've looked at the church and you've looked at Christianity and you thought, man, it's just this big bureaucracy, this big thing out there. There are issues with the church, there's no doubt about it. But there are no issues with the Lord of the church, Jesus. And the basic doctrine, the basic belief that all true Christians hold in common in throughout every denomination and throughout all over the world, salvation is found through faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins. Rose again the third day, and he's alive. Joining the church, joining the family, is simply getting saved, asking Christ to come into your life to be your Savior. And you do that through a simple prayer, and I'd be delighted to lead you in a prayer this morning. The Holy Spirit is tugging on your heart. Heads are bowed, eyes closed. Raise your hand high so I can see it. Say, Pastor Terry, I see your hand. The Lord bless you. Anybody else? Raise your hand high. Anybody else? I see your hand. Bless you. I see your hand. Bless you. If you raised your hand, then join with me in this prayer, in the quietness of your heart. Simply say, Lord Jesus, I invite you right now to be my Savior. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Forgive me. Come into my life. Change me. Fill me with your Spirit. Help me to live for you. And thank you for the promise of heaven. Amen. Amen.